Well, I don't know how Jerry did it. He realized somehow that I have a quite lengthy sermon this morning, so it gave me extra time. I'm going to try to trim some corners, so bear with me as I work through this with you. But we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, focusing on Peter's sermon, especially. And it is loaded with plenty of good things to think about, to consider. And so, once again, I think I would like to just take a moment to pray as we come to the Lord's Word together. Father, I do thank you this morning for your word. I thank you that you are present with us. I thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to guard us, to guide us, to enable us. Father, I know my insufficiency. Actually, I don't think I know the depths of it. But Father, you do, and I know as well that you can enable me and you can enable us to hear you, to hear what you have for each of us. A special message for each of us as we listen to Peter and that first powerful sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost. Guide us, I pray, for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've given you four main sections here. Three of Peter's actual sermon in your bulletin. And the last is the response. So that's what happened as a result. How did people respond to Peter's sermon? And I read that portion from Joel, but let me back up a little bit and start reading there from verse 14, just to introduce the passage that Peter quoted from the Old Testament book of Joel. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, well, what's the word but there for? It follows what Chuck covered for us last week. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people praying together in this upper room. And when he came, there were these tongues of fire, there was a mighty wind, and they began speaking of the glories of God in all the various languages of all the people that had gathered for the Passover there in Jerusalem. And everyone was shocked. These unlearned fishermen from Galilee, what is this? They're speaking of the glory of God in my language. Another guy over here in a different language. And in my language, all these different languages. And Chuck reviewed that for us last time. You can look at those verses before verse 14 to see the list of the various countries that were represented. Jews had scattered all over. It's called the diaspora, when they scattered to the dispersion to other nations. But they gathered here for the Passover. They would come from those various countries and stay for a while, at least that long week of the Passover week. But they bring the learned languages that they had learned in those places where they had been living with them. And they hear in perfectly clear, Cyrenian, Libyan, all the various languages of the wonderful works of God. And so everything is kind of confusion. People are saying, what's going on? What's going on? What is this? And there's this huge crowd has gathered. And it doesn't say it here, but I think by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, this is the moment when his leadership needs to be exercised. He senses God's leading. And verse 14 says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, all of them, the band of apostles are there, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk," that was the accusation, "as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Third hour of the day would be from 6 a.m. would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They didn't drink that early in the day. You know, that's a saying common even in our day, that, well, it's too early to be getting drunk and drinking alcohol. We do that late in the day when you want to have fun and whatnot at the end of the day, but not 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, this was the case for the Jews as well. Those who did drink, even those who drank strong drink, didn't drink at 9 o'clock in the morning. So the accusation was ridiculous on the face of it. But, he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And there's the passage that I read just a few minutes ago. Was Peter claiming, when you look at this, that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? Joel's that Old Testament prophet. Was he claiming that this was the fulfillment? No, not actually. In fact, as one commentator put it, Peter was not claiming the fulfillment of any of Joel's prophecy. Focus on that word, fulfillment. The fulfillment is still waiting for the end time, the last days, when all of this will be fulfilled. He's making a comparison here. He might have said, this is like what Joel prophesied back there. Notice what he says in verse 16. He doesn't say, this is the fulfillment. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Those words, spoken of, it's showing a comparison. It's in the category of Joel's prophecy. It's like it in some ways. I'll be looking at a couple of things a little bit later here to show that it cannot be the fulfillment, actually. Now look at that prophecy now, Joel's verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, servants of God. Both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And then this is not quoted, but Peter adds it, and they shall prophesy. It said they shall prophesy back there in verse 17, about in the middle of it. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And Peter simply adds this line here, and they shall prophesy. He's emphasizing the similarity being prophecy. Okay, prophecy we think of often as foretelling the future, not necessarily. You've probably heard this before, but it's also the idea of preaching the word. Essentially, I guess I'm prophesying up here this morning in that meaning of the word. And I don't think of myself as a prophet as such, but it's telling the words of God, whether it be something about the future or something that God has already written in His Word, and at least attempting to explain it to some degree. They shall prophesy. Now, what is this talking about in an ultimate fulfillment sense? I think I would agree with the commentators. I checked various commentators have this, expressed this idea. These couple of verses right here refer to conditions in the millennium. When Jesus comes again and sets up His kingdom, this kind of thing is going to happen in the millennium. Now, 19 through 21, kind of reverse the order a little bit, go back to the Great Tribulation. Notice the description from 19 through 21. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Before he comes to set up his kingdom. The glorious day of the Lord refers to judgment. There will be judgments at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep, yeah, you go into the kingdom. Goats, no, you're out. You're out, literally. How many of you have ever read the book of Revelation? Most hands, that's good. That's good. You probably recognize some of these things from the book of Revelation in the description of the Great Tribulation. So that's when these things will ultimately be fulfilled. In fact, he's quoted verses 19 and 20 especially. Peter didn't need to show the comparison with what's happening right now on the day of Pentecost. He simply continued the passage to get to verse 21. That's a huge focus of Peter's on this day of Pentecost. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is anybody going to be saved during the tribulation? I think so. I think he said it right here. I think Joel said it. As well as when we have the 144,000 Jewish witnesses in that same chapter, chapter 7 of Revelation, it talks about the myriads, thousands of thousands of people who would be saved. I believe as a result of the ministry of those 144,000. I've jumped right into Revelation and laying out a bunch of stuff here, but it relates. Everyone who shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that just for that particular time? It's any time. From the time of Adam to the end, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and that implies looking to God with faith that there is a God and he responds to our prayer, and calling on him is essentially the idea of, Lord, save me. Only you can. I can't save myself. It's calling on God for salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a verse that should have a big star beside it, I think, in this passage. Now, he goes on from there. This was Peter's defense of what they were witnessing in the roar, the sound, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in other tongues than the native tongues of those who were speaking. All this that the people were witnessing, he says, is like what Joel talked about, that will be ultimately fulfilled in the future. Now, he moves from there to his actual proclamation. And I left a little more space in the notes on your bulletin for anyone who's taking notes, but I think you're probably going to run out of space. The back of the bulletin, I think, has some space too, if you are a real note taker here. Peter's proclamation, verses 22 to 36, are the heart of this passage, the heart of the essence of his message. Verses 22 to 36. I'm just going to take these stepwise, though. I'm not going to read it all as one piece before coming back. So, starting verse 22. Men of Israel, just like when he first spoke up, men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, give heed to my words. Now, men of Israel, listen to these words. So he repeats the exhortation here, he might say, people, listen up, in other words. Jesus the Nazarene, in case there's another Jesus around, it's that one, known as the Nazarene. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He's going to defend that now from a passage in Psalms by David. But I want to just look at these few verses with you first, before we move into that quotation from the Old Testament. In this part of his sermon, Peter cites three proofs that Jesus was the Messiah, indeed. His miracles, in verse 22, his resurrection, in verses 23 to 32, and his ascension, in verses 33 to 35. And verse 36 is actually his summary conclusion of his message. Verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Miracles, wonders, and signs. And just miracles are things out of the ordinary, definitely. And you come to wonders and signs, just use those words to help you define what they mean. Wonders cause you to wonder, what's going on? What is this? This is it's jaw dropping. It makes you say, "Wow, wow, wonder." That's a wonder. A sign signifies something. Signs point you in a certain direction. They point to something or someone. So there are wonders and signs, things that cause awe, and things that point to other things, more important truths. You remember a lot of what Jesus did when we were working through the book of John. He used illustrations, common illustrations, to make a spiritual point. When people missed his point, it was because they were focused more on the physical realm, stuck on the physical realm, and Jesus is trying to teach a spiritual lesson above and beyond. That's the sign aspect of what Jesus did when he performed some kind of a miracle or even told a parable. And he says, this one or this man, that is reference to Jesus, that's verse 23, delivered over, catch all of verse 23, notice there are two aspects to it. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Divine sovereignty, it was God's agenda, it was God's plan from the beginning that Jesus would come in human form. He would be tormented, tortured, hung on a cross, put to death. That was God's plan, God's sovereign plan. But how was it carried out? Well, through the choices of wicked people here on earth. The Jews themselves, through their religious leadership especially, and the Roman Gentiles, working together to put this man to death. They put him to death. But it's included in God's sovereign plan. Plan for what? God doesn't plan for an evil end. He plans for a good end. And what is that good end of God's plan, putting Jesus on the cross and to death? It's our redemption, salvation, wonder of wonders, that we would be saved. You nailed to a cross human responsibility. God is sovereign in establishing his plan of how things are going to work out to take care of us sinful people. But we choose, and we most often, because of sin in us, choose wrong. We choose the wrong path. And that's what they did. Wrong in the human sense, at least from the human perspective, it brought, you know, they said when Pilate was trying to rid himself of the responsibility of putting this man to death, what was the Jewish leader's answer to Pilate? His blood be on our heads. We'll take responsibility for it. Oh boy, they did not know what they just bought into by that step. Be referred to both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in this verse. It's one of those both hand situations. Well, verse 22 was his miracles. 23 on down through 25, I believe it is, I had there, refers to his resurrection. Actually, goes farther than that, all the way down through 30, verse 32. 23-32. God, the higher judge, reversed the decision of Jesus' human judges by resurrecting him from the dead. Verse 24. But God, whenever you see that, you just kind of have to heave a little sigh of relief. God's got to step in and fix this. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death for Jesus and for you and I, ultimately. But with direct reference to Jesus, putting an end to the agony of death, Jesus could not be held by death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then Peter appeals to Psalm 16, it actually is, verses 8 through 11 in the verses that follow. If you have a Bible, it shows the reference, the Old Testament references there. You can see that as well. So here it is, verses 25 to 28. For David says of him, I saw the Lord. Should be a little bit larger print there. Always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David is speaking, and he's talking about himself. It doesn't seem to quite apply, does it? Did David die? Do you think his body spoiled? Yeah. In fact, Peter says that in the very next verse, verse 29 there. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Yeah, so they could still find David's tomb. You know, his bones were in there. Yeah, he died. His body decayed. So this has to point to something beyond David himself alone. And it's understood, and Peter is trying to get this understanding across to the people. This points to Messiah, Messiah would go to his grave. He would be put to death and be buried, but that would not be the end. 3 days. Remember what they said about Lazarus? He's been in the grave 4 days. By now he stinks. They thought the body didn't start break down till the fourth day. 3 days, Jesus' body was not yet rotting. In fact, I think it was supernaturally preserved from any kind of breakdown like that. And especially when it was transformed into the glorified body that he would have thereafter. Okay, I want to look at these verses just a little bit more here. David spoke of God being at his right hand, a figure for close association and powerful assistance. And when he says that, it's a confidence David has that God is walking with him. God is ever with him. In my presence, I saw the Lord always in my presence, close to him. He's at my right hand, affording the power, the strength that David needs to accomplish what he needs to do, so that I will not be shaken. He stands on the firm foundation that God is his God, that God is for him, God is taking care of him. He'll not be shaken in the sense of losing his confidence in God. He recognizes God's presence. 26, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope. God's presence with David made him happy and hopeful. That Jesus was now at God's right hand made Peter happy and hopeful. Now what I want you to notice about this verse, so in verse 26, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, my flesh will live in hope. Did you notice the three parts here? The three parts of this statement. I think it's pointing to three-part personal wholeness, finding his gladness, his rejoicing in his speech. His heart is glad, his inner man is glad, knowing God is close, God is with him, and even his flesh would live in hope. I see the three parts of our human nature, body, soul and spirit, right here represented in these words. My heart, I would relate to his very spirit. My tongue exulted, rejoicing, expression of his soul even. And my flesh, his body, that's easy. His body is his body. So just a little something to contemplate there. I think he's expressing my whole person is rejoicing, glad, and very, very hopeful in God. Peter's right in including this in thoughts about Jesus Christ. 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, now how would this apply to David? Because David is stating this about himself. And it needs to apply to him in some way. We can't just toss off, well, that's about Messiah. It has nothing to do with David. No, it does have something to do with him. David said he would not go to Hades, a place of the departed spirits, Old Testament Sheol. His body would not suffer decay. This was a poetic way, once again, illustration of poetry, of expressing his belief that God would not allow him to experience ultimate humiliation. Ultimately, David will be in a place of priority and great praise before God and before man. David will not ultimately suffer that humiliation that death and decay brings to us. You know, when we get old, I look in the mirror and I see that ugly old man looking back at me. I think, goodness, whatever happened to the handsome young guy I once was? It's kind of humiliating. I've characterized myself as becoming kind of like one of Jacob's goats, speckled and spotted in my age, old age. It's kind of humiliating. And there's that ultimate humiliation is that you just get old and you get ugly and you die and you rot. Ultimate humiliation. David knows that's not his end. There is a good end beyond that. The glorified body ain't going to be nothing like the one we're wearing today, folks. It's going to be, well, it will be like it. We'll be recognizable. But it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Peter saw this. When Peter's quoting this passage, fulfilled literally in Jesus' resurrection from the grave after only 3 days, body not undergoing decay. You have made known to me, verse 28, the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Notice the direction God gives us in his present life, David in his present life, us in our present life. You made known to me the ways of life, or another verse might have paths of life. The path that God has ordained to take us to life. Capital L-I-F-E. That kind of life. Everlasting life. You made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. We might be glad now, knowing with that hope that our body rejoices in, that there's a wonderful future coming. But this gladness is talking about when we finally arrive, when we are there, when we have that glorified body. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Is God present with us now? Yes, but not as fully as he will be when we see him face to face. Now Peter goes on with his sermon. But as I mentioned already, verse 29 there. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So we know it has to point to more than just David. Verse 30, I added those words. And so, because he was a prophet, through David's writings, he acted as a prophet. There are many things about the future in David's Psalms and the sayings that he recorded for us. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he promised David that he would never lack a seed, a descendant, to sit upon the throne. There is some gap along the way when the kingdom was broken up and there was no king. David's throne was not actively ruling over Israel. But eventually it picked up again when they returned from the exile. And eventually that one seed that would come through David would be the descendant that would be on his throne forever and ever. God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead, this is David, looked ahead, verse 31, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was, here's how it relates, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We, he's referring to the 12. In fact, probably the 120. It seems like that 120 people were probably people that had hung around Jesus during his time on earth, not just the 12. We know there were more. This Jesus God raised up with you, but he would not suffer that spoilage in the grave or being abandoned to Hades. Therefore, and to which we are all witnesses. Elsewhere, Peter will say, we were with him. We ate with him. We touched him. That's in Peter, isn't it? In Peter's letters later on. I appeal to Jerry because he's the expert on Peter in the room. We are all witnesses. And a witness is someone who has seen, experienced firsthand something about which they're speaking. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. You hear the roar, you see the tongues of fire, and you hear the voices speaking in your own languages. That's what he's talking about. You've seen this phenomenon that's taken place this day because Jesus is exalted to heaven. And in fact, he says, to the right hand of God, that position of authority and very close, intimate association with God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus received that promise. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Remember Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away, the Comforter will come. I will send him. I will send him. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send him. Peter said, this is it, folks. It was today. It is today. 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, as David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Probably have a reference to that as well. This is Peter's third piece of evidence here that Jesus was indeed the Christ. We've seen his miracles, we've seen his resurrection discussed by Peter, and now his ascension to the right hand of God. He's proved that David prophesied Messiah's resurrection there in verse 27, reference there. But there he said, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, he would be resurrected. Now he said that David also prophesied Messiah's ascension, referring to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, the Lord said to my Lord, I don't know if this is different in your Bible or not. Sometimes these Old Testament quotes are all in capital letters, and I have to look close to see a difference between the two writings of the word Lord here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David evidently meant that the Lord, all capital letters, refers to Yahweh, God the Father, said the following to David's Lord, Adonai, Master, evidently a reference to Messiah. Adonai is the Greek there, in this very passage, in the New Testament. Yahweh, true King of Israel, appointed as his administrator, Messiah, his vice-regent, is a term that technical term we might use, someone ruling for him. And he, the Father, included a promise that he would subdue Messiah's enemies. Sit at my right hand, that position of power and authority, right next to God. His right, Jesus would be God's right-hand man when he ascended to heaven. Rule from here. Sit, not stand. Sit, rest in your position until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God the Father has taken responsibility to subdue all enemies of Jesus. As Christians, I think that means our enemies as well, doesn't it? A promise from God the Father to God the Son. Yahweh added to David's Lord, Messiah. He said, it could be said like something like this. Sit beside me and rule for me, and I will subdue your enemies. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Peter saw David's reference to his Lord extended to the Messiah, David's ultimate descendant. David referring to my Lord, the Lord, God said to my Lord, David is prophetically referring to the Messiah, who would also be David's Lord. You see what I mean by there being so much here in this passage? In the time that we've had here so far today, even. I'm kind of highlighting this. It's well worthy of spending some time meditating on each piece of Peter's sermon here. Where did Peter get all of this? Well, he's told us in this passage. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has enabled him to do, to say even what he is saying right here. Come to verse 36, we come to his summary of his message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, no matter what country you're living in at the present time, all Israel, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice once again, he nails them one last time in his message with their responsibility for putting Jesus to death. You put him to death. But God has made him Lord and Christ. God's sovereign ruler, Lord, and anointed Messiah, the Christ. Anointed, I came across this somewhere, and I would often say this to my classes when I was teaching in India. When you see the word anointed, think appointed. Anointed is appointed. Someone is appointed to a particular task, a particular ministry, a particular service of some kind. Typically, in the Old Testament especially, with an anointing. Using the word anointing here signifies God the Father appointed God the Son to be that Messiah. And everything that Messiah means, we think of the Messiah, the Christ, as the one who came in human form, lived, died, rose again to pay for our sins. Yes, there's a lot more to the messianic task than living and dying and rising again to pay for our sins. I believe it incorporates the whole of the millennium, everything that Jesus does in the millennium, even everything that he is doing now by way of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. There's a lot to the messianic assignment that God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has taken upon himself, has been appointed to. this Jesus whom you crucified. Just in case you forgot, folks, you're responsible. He did this on purpose, to convict them of their sin and to make them feel guilty. Now, does he want them to feel guilty forever? No. What is the object of someone feeling guilty? Taking responsibility and coming to, well, I think I better keep reading here, because the people are going to ask David, or Peter, what are we going to do? Let me read on. Peter's exhortation follows in verses 37 to 40. Now when they heard this, what Peter has said, and especially his last remark, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." There's his exhortation, responding to their questions. Oh, I have so much. I have over 2 pages of notes just on verse 38 alone. I don't want to overburden you with it, but it's actually, I really did boil it down. I spent quite a few hours last night boiling this down. Let me look at this with you just a little bit, because what Peter says here can cause us to scratch our head until you go to other passages. It sounds like Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins." You got to be baptized to be forgiven. Is that true? No. I see shaking heads. You guys know that. You know, we don't have to be baptized to be saved. So how should we take this, what he says here, in especially here in verse 38? Well, there is, I have this little outline. I should have included it as an extra note in your bulletin. It might help, but I'm just going to try to express this. You know, the question is, what is the relationship of repentance, water baptism, and it seems he's talking about water baptism here, not spirit baptism, forgiveness, and the gift of the Spirit that this verse brings together? All these things he states as one sentence. Well, the best interpreters emphasize the correspondence between the number, singular and plural, of the verbs and the pronouns. You have to, this is where the Greek comes in handy. When you see the word "you," do you think singular or plural? It all depends, doesn't it? If I'm pointing my finger at someone, I'd say "you." If I do this, I'd say "you." Singular, plural. Same word. We only have one word for it. Greeks and Hebrews made the distinction between singular and plural forms of words like "you." This happens anytime you translate from one language to another. You run into little hitches like this that make you... You have to wrestle with it. Here's how it should be. Here's how, I'll just express these as I go through and then reread it in a kind of a paraphrased form. Peter says, "Repent," second person plural. "All of you, repent. Be baptized," third person singular. Oops, let's switch to the singular. "Each," third person singular, "of you. Be baptized, each of you." Those are in the singular. "For the forgiveness of your sins," second person. salvation, plural. You will receive, second person, plural, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in other words, Peter was saying, here it is, I think this might help. You all repent for the purpose of forgiveness of your sins, and you all will receive the Holy Spirit. He added parenthetically, kind of put in parentheses, and each of you, singular, be baptized as a testimony to your faith. Does that help? It really helps me. And you may have to think on it a little bit, but if you just think of where he says, be baptized, each of you, or each of you be baptized, what's the word order there? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's singular. So each one of you who repents for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized. Jesus said that we ought to be baptized. He said we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a command of Jesus. There are people who say, well, I accept Jesus as Savior, but I don't want to be baptized. Well, you just told Jesus, no, I won't obey. There was a young lady, this I think is kind of a good little story, in India. We had baptisms from time to time in the church that we were taking part in, and they had a big watering trough. I don't want to say trough, it's one of those big metal tubs, like a cow's, a tank. A watering tank for livestock that we'd use to baptize, bring it into the church and fill up with water, and then somebody had to carry the water out, you know, down there. But it was a clean new one, Dan. No, untouched by cow's tongues. Or horses. Or goats. But anyway, there was this one young lady who was finally convinced to be baptized, but she didn't want to be because she was afraid of going underwater. This is very common in India. The men will go swimming all the time. Women never go swimming. And they're afraid to go underwater. And when she was baptized, I can still picture, the pastor was trying to pry her fingers off the edge of the tank so he could put her entirely underwater. She went down in the water, but she was hanging on for dear life to the edge of the tank. Did she think he was going to drown her? If you'd ask her that, she would say, no, of course not. It was that overwhelming fear of going underwater. I told her afterwards, you know, Priya, I think was her name. And you know, Priya, your hand didn't get baptized. She just laughed. But anyway, the idea of baptism, she wanted to follow her Lord in his command to be baptized. And there are people, you've probably heard of it, people who are in wheelchairs who want to be baptized. There was one man, one of my co-workers, this was before my time, he tells about baptizing a man who had a tracheotomy. He had a hose into his neck, and he wanted to be immersion baptized, like the Baptists do it, like we believe you ought to do it, and like the Bible says, baptize is to immerse, to go underwater. It was accomplished, but with very much care. The man with the trach, it was all taped up very carefully so it wouldn't leak. And he went underwater because to him it was more a priority to obey his Lord in baptism than it was to be too fearful about risking his life going underwater. Be baptized. We ought to be. Why? Why? Doesn't save you? It's a public testimony to the faith that you have within you. You can express it with words. And this is very important even today to the Jewish people. If someone calls himself a Christian, if they go to Christian churches, if they carry a Bible even, that doesn't matter. But when they get baptized, they're cut off from Judaism, from being part of the Jewish family in the mind of a devout Jew, devout but not Christian. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ meant severing their ties with Judaism and associating with the message of Jesus and his people. Baptism was the line of separation. It's the same thing in India today. Same thing there. One of my students was arrested along with several others at a public baptism. It didn't matter that he went to church, didn't matter that he went to seminary and so on, but that public testimony of baptism marked them as Christians in the public eye. And that was significant enough to the Hindus that are trying to make India entirely Hindu that they arrested the whole group of them, and they've had to pay fines over a number of years. I think I've expressed that here before once. And so we saw it firsthand. I just heard from him a few months ago, this young man that I'm talking about. He's had to go back to the court every year and pay the fine again, just to pay and pay and pay for having attended the baptism of another. I just found out that he has been freed from the burden of having to report in every year and pay a fine anymore, for which we were all praising God. Freedom from that burden of the Hindu state of India. The Jews treated their people the same way. You cross that line in the baptism, you have placed yourself outside the fold of Judaism. Submission to water baptism definitely and finally excludes a person from the Jewish community and marks him as a Christian. And Peter, notice he says in this same verse, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we ever commanded in Scripture to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Nope. Are we ever... You know, it isn't there. It isn't there. And Peter's words right here, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not payment for having labored hard to get the Holy Spirit, or even the evidence of the Holy Spirit, as some of our, dare I call them brethren, would say that you have to have the gift of speaking in tongues, or you don't have the Spirit, therefore your salvation is questionable. You're not saved unless you're speaking in tongues, which proves that you have the Holy Spirit. It ain't scriptural, folks. It's not. You will receive the gift. If it's a gift, it's not something you did. A gift is not something we've worked for in any way. It is a gift. It is a free will gift. No, and I said it, I should say he. He is that free will gift from God to each of us as believers. Notice he says, he doesn't say you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you show yourself worthy enough, any other ifs or mights or maybes, he says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. You have to recognize that you are a sinner, that you need that forgiveness, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. I am stretching the time here, so I'm going to just cut this more briefly in what's left here. All who are far off is probably refers to the Jews who were of the diaspora, spread out, scattered, as well as Gentiles. Peter has expressed that he recognized that Gentiles could be saved back there, all the way back in verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on the good Jews. No, all mankind. Salvation is available for all. All. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Be saved from this perverse generation. Does that mean get yourself saved? Save yourself? No. Take these steps of repentance. Excuse me. Be saved from this perverse generation. This generation, when Peter is speaking right then, those people only. Well, there is something to be said about that as well. Wade forth here to verse 40. Generation here is probably a metaphorical use, meaning a race of men very like each other in endowments, pursuits, character, and especially in a bad sense, a perverse race. So when he says, from this perverse generation, you say a perverse race of people, he may be talking about the Jews in general who rejected Jesus. But anyone who is against God, I had written in the column of my notes somewhere, worldly. And I think that may be a good kind of a synonymous understanding of it. Be saved from this worldly generation, anti-God kind of people. There are two camps. There are two groups of people, really, in all of history. There are those who are on God's side, who look to God, who appeal to Him, and there are those who shake a fist in God's face, who put up a away from me kind of sign with their speech, with their actions, with their hearts. There are those who are against God and for themselves, and there are those who are for God and His ways. Be saved from this evil generation, perverse. And there's the result then for the rest of it, rest of the chapter. So then those who had received his word, that they've come to believe and trust in what Peter has said, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the 120 that already had been in that upper room. They were continually devoting themselves. Here's the practice of the church now. That early church in its early days, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Fellowship consisting of those last two, breaking of bread, eating meals together, and to prayer. Formal prayers, informal prayers in the temple, elsewhere. Continually listening to the apostles teach from the Old Testament, as Peter has done, as well as from what Jesus had taught them, which would be New Testament stuff. Devoting themselves to those kind of things. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, verse 43. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They're performing miracles like Jesus did when he was here. Remember, Jesus at one point said that they would see many miracles by his hands, but they said, and you will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. His time here was limited to that 3.5 years of ministry, and he returned to heaven. The apostles would go on, some of them for many years, and they had opportunity to do even greater things. It is said that these 3,000 that were added to the church in this one day were probably more than all the converts that Jesus made during his 3.5 years ministry, his life here on earth. So right there, in one fell swoop, this day of Pentecost, Peter's marvelous message and the response to it. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This was a practice of the early church just for a while, right here in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. They lived in a kind of a communal relationship. They just had everything, did everything together in the founding of the church there. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. This whole practice that the church is doing right here eventually died out in the spread of Christianity. So this is not direction for us, that we need to form Christian communes and sell all our property and just have everything in common. That's what the globalists are trying to impose on us today. You will own nothing. It will be all owned by the state, and you'll be happy. Nonsense. As anyone might have need, they were sharing. This is Christian sharing. I have, I don't need. You have a need, and I can provide. Here, use mine. Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. So they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was no opposition to the church at this stage. They got along with everybody, and everybody respected them. And the last remark, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church is growing. Luke is wanting to point out by his remarks here at the end, the church is on the way. The church has been born. The church is growing. And it's continued to grow to this day, our day. Do you have a part? I trust you do. If you don't, that's something I think we ought to seek. Have a part. And that part can be as small as praying. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I do want to thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. Help us, Father, to come back to it again and again, to chew on these words of Peter, which we know are of the Holy Spirit, of God, of Christ, through Peter, to the people that day and to the people of our day. Help us to understand better. Help us to cling to you as our source, our provider, our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And help us to express that. Help us to have the sense of love, the sense of care for others, especially the lost, even our enemies. Father, help us to pray. Help us to find it in our hearts, the love with which you can fill us to overflowing for the care and nurture, pointing others to Christ our Savior. Thank you, Father. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Bless us as we live the life you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name.